We'll go over Genesis 45 today, and then the next couple of Sundays we'll probably look at the birth of Christ and some information dealing with Christ's coming. And then we'll return to Genesis sometime in January. We'll come back to this. But, all right, in verse 19 of Genesis 45, it says, "Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours." And we went over this last Sunday, and we saw how Pharaoh is a picture of God. And I think that as we've been going on in this historical account, that we should be coming more and more comfortable with that, that he is a type and a figure of God the Father. It just fits too well in all these situations, as we can see how God commands or speaks the word, and then Christ gives the word. And so Pharaoh is speaking to Joseph, and he's telling Joseph to relay this to his brethren Israel: "Thou art commanded, this do ye." And we've seen how this command has to do with God's command to believers, to those that are in the churches and congregations today, to come out of the church. It's a commandment to leave the church, to leave the congregation, and this commandment is given to everyone in every church, no matter where they're at, any place in the world. This is a command that God is opening up. You see how he hid this type of command in his word, the Bible. He hid it in Revelation 18 with the language of Babylon. And then he says, "Come out of her, my people." Well, nobody understood that. They didn't understand what Babylon represented. They didn't understand what God was saying when he commanded to come out of Babylon, because that's how God sealed up the word. That's how he hid these truths in the word, so that believers 500 years ago, or during the time of the Reformation, when the church was so apostate and so bad, would not understand that it was time to come out of the church and the church age was over, but they would reform the church, and they would begin to build new churches that were more faithful to the Bible, because God hid his word. And same thing here in Genesis 45. Nobody's been able to understand what the spiritual significance of Pharaoh commanding Joseph to tell to Israel has been in the whole history of the world. Nobody has been able to understand the spiritual significance of what's going on in this account of Jacob and Joseph until our day, because now God is opening up the scriptures. Now we can see that when Joseph is revealing himself, it's Christ. It's Christ who is revealing himself during the dividing point of the Great Tribulation. It's Christ who is revealing the information that has been closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And this information includes details on coming out of the churches. It's hidden. It's veiled. It has to do with Pharaoh issuing a commandment and telling them they must leave the land of Canaan and come into Egypt. And who has been able to understand any of that? Who's been able to understand that? It's only in our day that God is allowing us to see. He's causing us to understand what these things represent, how it all fits in. And so we now realize this is a commandment of God to every person who professes to be a Christian. Doesn't matter what church you're in, doesn't matter what denomination you're a part of. This is a commandment to everyone that it is time to leave. It is time to leave and enter into the world. And God has a right to do this. And we also saw last Sunday how it's God's privilege, it's His privilege to issue a straightforward commandment, a plain commandment, such as thou shalt not kill. He can give us a commandment that way, and that's a commandment to everyone. He can say thou shalt not commit adultery. There's nothing, there is some spiritual significance to those commandments, but still they have a moral teaching, a moral meaning, and they're to be obeyed on that level. We're not to kill, we're not to lie, we're not to steal, we're not to commit adultery. God has commanded us. Well, God can also give commands spiritually. It's not for kings to drink wine or strong drink, we read in Proverbs. Okay, so if you happen to be born of royal blood, and maybe you're an heir to the throne of England, then you shouldn't drink wine or strong drink. No, that commandment, we understand, has to do with the spiritual designation God gives believers. We're prophets, priests, and kings. And it's not for kings to drink wine or strong drink. We shouldn't be drinking alcohol. There's a commandment of God. He didn't come out and say, believers, thou shalt not drink alcohol. But He gave it to us in a way where we had to search and we had to use the Bible to define what a king is. And then we see that it's not for believers to drink alcohol. That is the teaching of that passage. And, okay, a believer can say, well, I'm not going to listen to that. That's your interpretation. That's your interpretation. I'm going to drink if I want to drink. I'm going to have a beer whenever I want to have a beer. Oh, well, you know, that's someone's privilege to do, just like it's anyone's privilege to disobey God on any point. Someone, you know, God says, thou shalt not kill. People kill all the time. Thou shalt not steal. People steal all the time. And they disobey the plain commandments, just as people disobey the spiritual commandments, that where you have to dig into the Word to find what God is saying. But the thing is, God holds both accountable. Whether it's a literal commandment, you surface, right out there in the surface, you can see what God's talking about, or whether you have to search for the meaning. Both are held accountable. And we've seen in the account in Luke 17 with the 10 lepers that Christ cleansed them, and then He sent them to Jerusalem to show themselves to the priest. And let's go there because it's so important, and it really lets us know what God expects of people. In Luke 17, verse 14, when He saw them, He said unto them, go, show yourselves unto the priest. That's a commandment. That's a commandment of God. Christ is God. He's telling these 10 lepers, go, show yourselves to the priest. It's an imperative. They are to obey this. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? 10 lepers are cleansed. 10 lepers are cleansed. Jesus commands them, go show yourself to the priest. And they go to Jerusalem to find a priest because Jesus told them to do it. It's in the law of Leviticus. In Leviticus 14, a leper in the day of his cleansing should show himself to the priest and a sacrifice would be made. And so it's in accordance with the law of Moses. They're going to Jerusalem to find a priest, but then the Samaritan sees his leprosy is gone. His skin is normal. His skin has returned to itself, and he just, out of joy, runs back to the Lord Jesus Christ, falls at his feet and gives him glory. And Jesus says, where are the nine. Where are the nine? Where did they go? Well, where did they go? Where did they go? Weren't they obedient? Weren't they listening to the Word of God? Jesus is the Word. The Word plainly told them, go show yourself to a priest. So obviously, since we're to understand the Bible literally, you go do what the Word tells you to do. You don't look for a deeper meaning when you have that kind of statement. And they went to Jerusalem, those nine. They found a priest. They were involved with the sacrifice of I think it's a pigeon. And they fulfilled the law. They were obedient to the law of Moses. They were obedient to the words of Christ, weren't they? Well, why does Jesus say in verse 18, there are not found the return to give glory to God save this stranger? This stranger, the Samaritan, he was the one who, if we looked at it, we would say he disobeyed. He disobeyed. He was told to go to Jerusalem, show yourself to a priest. He ran back to Christ. He gave glory to God. The other nine failed to give glory to God, which tells us that God can give a commandment that is hidden. It's hidden. It can be under wraps. It's not obvious on the surface. It's a commandment to go show yourself to the priest. But what does that truly mean? What did God have in mind when He said that, when He gave that law in Leviticus? Go to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the great high priest. The spiritual meaning of the commandment is go, a leper, and leprosy represents sin, when a sinner becomes cleansed from his sin, he becomes forgiven. Go show yourself to Christ. Go to Christ, the only one that can wash away your sin. And the Samaritan fulfills the spiritual meaning of the command because he goes back to Christ. The spiritual meaning has greater weight, greater authority, greater meaning than the plain surface command, go show yourself to the priest in Jerusalem. And so the nine failed to give glory to God. And so God, that's God's privilege. It's His good pleasure. If He wants to hide a commandment, if He wants to hide a truth, and yet the commandment's there, the commandment stands, go show yourselves to the priest. And if you fail to do that, you fail to give glory to God. If God wants to hide a commandment, come out of her, my people, in Babylon, and you don't understand what Babylon means. And a lot of people don't want to understand what Babylon means. Or you don't understand what it means to come out of Babylon. Or if you don't understand that Pharaoh is a type of God. And Pharaoh says, now thou art commanded that you're to go back to Canaan and you're to load up your family and you're to come out of Canaan and go to Egypt. Well, you may not understand. You may not understand, but we're accountable to God for our lack of understanding. Because we don't understand sometimes due to our sin, due to the blindness of the sin, of our sinful condition, and because we're dead in sin. And that's no excuse. That's no excuse. God can give us commandments and we just can't obey them. We just don't spiritually recognize them, but it's still disobedience to God's command. So God gave the command in Genesis 45, through this historical parable of Joseph, and as there's a famine that's come upon the land that is typifying the great tribulation, and Pharaoh is picturing God the Father, and then we saw in verse 20 that he said, "Regard not your stuff, regard not your stuff," and we saw how that relates to Matthew 24 and Luke 17. When you're on the housetop and your stuff is in the house, remember, it actually uses that word stuff in Luke 17. Your stuff is in the house. Do not come down from the housetop to take away your stuff. You're supposed to leave it. And again, this is God commanding believers to remain on the housetop, to remain involved in sharing the gospel. Because what happens on the housetop? Peter was praying on the housetop. Jesus said, what you hear in the ear, proclaim upon the housetop. It's a place of preaching. Remember when the man with the palsy, they took him on the roof. They took him to the housetop and they dug through the roof and they lowered him down to Jesus. So it's through the housetop that people can find the way to Christ. As we bring the gospel, as we share the gospel. Stay on the housetop. We're not to stop bringing the word. We're not to stop sharing the gospel. We're to continue during the Great Tribulation. But don't come down into the house, because the house is typifying the churches and the congregations. Judgment begins at the house of God. So we're not to go into the house, even if our stuff is in the house. Even if our loved ones, our family members are in the house, whether it's our mother or father or son or daughter or husband or wife or close friends or people we witness to and share the gospel to, and now they're in the church and we're outside of the church. We're not to go down into the house in any way. Regard not your stuff, Pharaoh's saying. He's telling them that historically, don't worry about your household belongings. Don't worry about your furniture. Don't worry about, you know, some of your treasures that you've collected over the years. Don't worry about that stuff. We can only fit so much in the wagons. Just fit what you can and come to Egypt, and the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. You're going to receive manifold more of whatever you could leave behind. You're going to receive much more blessing. And this is the king of the land of Egypt, the most mighty nation now in all the world, who is telling them, don't be concerned for your household items. And we know it's really a God who is telling believers, do not let relationships or any other kind of involvements with the church snare you into staying in the church. Regard not your stuff. Come out of the church. Go home if you have to. Sit in your room on Sunday and turn on the radio and read your Bible. But whatever you do, do not go back into the church. Do not return into the churches and congregations. And don't worry about it, because the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. We have God looking out for us. We have God watching out for each child of God who's going to take care of that person, as it's indicated here through Pharaoh, who, because of Joseph, has a wonderful concern for these Israelites. He's been greatly blessed by Joseph, and if you're part of the family of Joseph, you couldn't have it any better in Egypt. Because Joseph, because of him, Egypt went from a nation amongst the nations of the world to the supreme power that would rule supremely over all the earth for many years to come. Now, just think of it, if there was a famine over all the earth and there's no corn in any land but in Egypt, and you have storehouses stocked and you have all the lands coming to you because you have the corn, you're gathering all the money, you can charge whatever price you want, you have food for your army, they don't. So who has suddenly risen to be the superpower of all the world? Because provision was made through God revealing to Joseph what Pharaoh's dreams meant. Provision was made for the time of famine, against the time of famine. And we're going to see that actually Pharaoh and Egypt and Joseph become exalted to such a glorious height that never would have been possible without that famine. In other words, during the time of Great Tribulation, God is going to be exalted and glorified and lifted up in such a way that he was never exalted or glorified during all the time of plenty that was in the world. And that those years of plenty typify the church age. In the little season of the Great Tribulation, God is going to just greatly be magnified in his salvation plan for the world and saving a great multitude that in a way he was not magnified during the church age. And so they had it good. Pharaoh, for Joseph's sake, would just pour out his blessings upon them, and true believers, for Christ's sake, as we are doing the will of God, as God moves us to do so, and we come out of the church, God is going to pour out his blessings. God is going to take care of each one of his elect spiritually. And I think many people can testify in just the couple of short years that we've left the church, which has been experiencing the famine, and we've entered out into the world, of God's great blessing. And no, you won't see it in the physical realm. You don't see it where we receive greater houses or where we have more money now. We don't have those kinds of blessings. We have blessings that have to do with the spiritual area in sharing the gospel and in spreading the word of God. God is blessing his word. Okay, in going back to Genesis 45, it says in verse 21, "And the children of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh and gave them provision for the way." And so they were obedient. They were obedient. They did so. Pharaoh commanded. Joseph relayed the command. They did so. No arguing. Wait a second. Let's talk about this. Let's discuss this. No speaking back. It was, okay, we see the situation now. We understand. Joseph has just filled them in. There's 2 years of famine already. It's been in the land. 5 more years to come. It's a grievous famine. You must leave Canaan and come into Egypt. And now Pharaoh has gotten involved. He's outlined how they're to do this. He's going to give them wagons. They're going to go with food for the way. There's provision made for the way. They're to load the wagons with their families. They're to quickly come out of Canaan and go into Egypt. And the children of Israel did so. They did so. They obeyed. And when God gives a commandment, that is what is expected of the servant. That is what's expected of the creature. When the Creator speaks, we're not to question, we're not to say, well, do I like this commandment? Do I like this commandment? Do I like the idea that the church age is over? Do I like the fact that God in His Word is saying that Satan is ruling in the churches, that the Holy Spirit's not there? You know, this isn't a popular thing. This isn't something that you hear every day, and the church has been the place for nearly 2,000 years where the people of God have met. This feels very uncomfortable. I don't know if I like this. But that's not in view here, because the child of God is going to obey. The children of Israel did what Pharaoh commanded. They did so. And they're going back to Canaan. And Joseph gave them wagons. And we saw last time that wagons, they're used in the Old Testament about 24 times, 15 times it has to do with service to the temple or the sanctuary. And in one place in Amos chapter 2, it says in verse 13, "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." The word cart is the same word wagon. And I am pressed on you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. As a wagon is full of sheaves. Now that's very interesting because this time period of the Great Tribulation, we know from other parts of the Bible, is related to harvest time. It's related to the time of the separation of the wheat and the tares. It's related to the time where God is gathering together His harvest. And so wagons are sent. The people of Israel will get on the wagons. They'll leave Canaan and go to Egypt. And also, remember, Joseph had a dream about his brethren that his sheaf arose and their sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. And that has to do with harvest. That has to do with harvest. His sheaf arose and their sheaves bowed down to his sheaf, which was likening his brethren to sheaves. And we read in Amos that sheaves are placed on the wagon and they're pressed on the wagon. You want to fit as many sheaves as you can on the wagon. A farmer back then probably only had one wagon and he had a long way to go to sell his merchandise, and he tried to press it down and fit as much as he could on that wagon to take possibly a long journey into the market to sell it. And so the wagons are sent into Canaan. The ladies of the wives of the sons will get on. Their children will get onto the wagons. Israel is loaded onto wagons and carted out of Canaan. It's harvest time. It's time to put the sheaves on the wagons. It's time to separate the wheat from the tares and to get the sheaves out of Canaan, which means that God is going to use this commandment to call His people out of the churches and congregations to bring about that separation to harvest His crop. And so Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh and gave them provision for the way. And we know that when the Bible talks about the way, that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth, the way, and the life. He is the way, and Christ is the Word of God. It's another way of saying the gospel. Remember the Apostle Paul said in the book of Acts that he was exceedingly angry with them and persecuted them that followed that way. I forget exactly how it goes, but it was the idea that they followed the way. They were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now provision is given for the way, for the gospel, the way that we go. And what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Is it only Matthew 26 through 27 when Christ is on the cross? Is that the gospel? That's what some people say, and that's very convenient because then you don't have to hear so much of the Bible. You don't have to read the book of Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. You don't have to hear books in the Bible that deal with the judgment of God on the churches and congregations are saying. You don't have to listen to them because we only want to focus on the cross. Well, believe me, there's a lot of churches today. They might be preaching on Matthew 26 or 27, and it ain't the gospel what many things that they're saying, even though they might be reading those very chapters. The gospel is the whole Word of God. It's the whole Bible. And that's why I've always been very comfortable, whether we're reading in Genesis or we're reading in Matthew 26, Matthew 27, or we're reading in Haggai or wherever we're reading, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. If it's true and faithful to what the Bible is saying, then we're teaching the gospel. And the gospel has the power to save. Can God save someone from hearing the genealogy in Genesis 5? Yes. Yes, it's the Word of God that is life, that quickens, and the Word of God can save our children. We don't have to look at Matthew 26 and 27 in order for someone to become saved. We can read any part of the Bible. The book of Jeremiah can save an individual as they hear the gospel. They're hearing the word of God. As long as it's proclaimed faithfully and truly, they can become saved. And some people really just don't want to, they don't like the true gospel. They don't like hearing the gospel that God has given us in the Bible. Well, you talk too much about the judgment on the church. I'm sorry, but how many times has God talked about it? How often has God spoken on this subject? If we take 52 chapters of Jeremiah and 48 chapters of Ezekiel and 12 chapters of Daniel, why is Daniel in Babylon? And if we read Ezra and if we read Nehemiah, they came out of Babylon because God judged his church. Or if we read Haggai and Zechariah, they're books that were written at the coming out of Babylon. And what about Daniel and Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 and the whole book of Revelation? Scripture after scripture, and I've left out tons. I've left out a great amount of scripture in the Bible that speaks to God's focus, His focus, on the language of God judging His people. Well, if that's what God wants to write about, okay. Okay, are we to argue? Are we to be, I'd rather hear something else. We just teach what God gives us, what He gives us. And it so happens, and God in His great wisdom has determined this, that He's given us a lot of information about the judgment on the church during the Great Tribulation. And so, He's opening these things up and we're proclaiming them. And this becomes the way. This is the way. This is the way. Whatever God says in His Word is the way. And if He makes a change in program like He did with Peter, remember when Peter went up on the housetop and God gave him a vision of clean and unclean animals and He said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean or common has entered into my mouth." Well, that's God's. God's the one who made them unclean in the first place. And if He wants to change and He wants to say, now they're clean, now you can eat of those animals that were once forbidden for a Jew to eat, that is God's business. And who's Peter? Who's Peter to argue back with God and say, "No, I'm not going to eat that. I'm too holy. I'm too good to eat those animals. I'm going to follow the way that we've been following. And I'm not going to make any kind of change. It's been good enough for my forefathers. It's been good enough for Israel for nearly 2,000 years that we did not eat those animals. And now you're going to tell me we have to eat those animals?" Well, okay, but you would be disobedient. You would be disobedient. And yet God had mercy on Peter. He convinced him. He gave him the same vision three times. He sent Gentiles from Cornelius' house with the message that he was to come and to share the gospel with Cornelius and the Gentiles, which those unclean animals were pointing to. And that's God's business. And so if God is now including information, the church age is over, He's opening up these truths, He's made a change in His program after almost 2,000 years, this is the way. This is the way. And some people can be embarrassed by it. They can not want to speak about it. They can, just not like it. But this is the way. This is the way. And this is the way we are to go. This is the way we're to go. This is the Word of God is saying these things, and this is what we're to follow. Now, it's no wonder, let's skip down here to verse 24, that Joseph tells them, so he sent his brethren away, and they departed, and he said unto them, "See that ye fall not out by the way." A warning. See that you fall not out by the way. Because God knows what He's writing here. He's writing information that deals with our present day. And He's letting us know that what the Bible teaches, the gospel of the Bible, is going to include some information that's not very pleasant. It's not easy to accept. And we can see it even historically. Israel, these brothers of Joseph, had to now go back to Canaan, and they had to face their father. They had to face their father. And that wasn't an easy thing to do. Because, remember, it was 22 years earlier, when Joseph was 17, 23 years inclusively, when Joseph was 17, that these brethren of Joseph had thrown him into a pit, and they wanted to kill him, and Reuben prevented this, but still they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And then they took one of the skins of the sheep, and they dipped it in blood, they took Joseph's coat and they dipped it in blood, and they brought the coat to Jacob, and they said, here is Joseph's coat. What do you make of this? And Jacob said, without any doubt, my son is rent to pieces by some evil beast. And from that point on, Jacob was certain his son was dead. For 22 years, he thought he was dead. They lied to their father to top off all their other sins. And now, as the Bible says, your sins will find you out. And now they have to go back home, and there's no way around it. This is a famine where they'll surely die if they do not follow what Joseph is telling them to the letter. They have to go back home and say, Joseph is alive. Joseph is alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph is the second in command to Pharaoh. Well, let's read that from verse 25. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. So they went home and they told him, and they said, Joseph is yet alive. Now, this is what God is giving us. This is the portion of what actually happened that God is giving us. But you can imagine that after they told Jacob, and he got over the shock of hearing first that his son was alive, after he was over that shock, and then over the additional shock of hearing that he was not only alive, he wasn't alive as a slave, he wasn't alive in prison. No, he was alive as ruler. Oh, ruler of some small little town, ruler of some city, maybe, you know, some little city. They saw the wisdom of Joseph and lifted it up. No, ruler over Egypt, the greatest country on the face of the earth. So you can imagine that it says he believed them not. He believed them not. He sat down. This was too unbelievable. And he just couldn't understand how this could be. And then it says in verse 27, they told him all the words of Joseph. All the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. Joseph is a picture of Christ, and so it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that convinces Jacob. It's the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ that even though it sounds impossible, even though it's almost preposterous, even though it's so incredible that it just couldn't be historically, the words of Joseph convinced Jacob, and likewise with the information on the end of the church. All right, it's far-fetched. but it's the Word of God that convinces the child of God, that will convince the true believer that these things are so. And so that's what happened after he heard all the words and then he saw the wagons. Everything in the situation was fitting in to what he was hearing. Everything was falling into place, that he says that he recognizes that Joseph is alive and his spirit revived. His spirit revived. And I think some of us can understand where that's pointing to and what that's focusing on. But Jacob then, I'm sure, would have begun to think. He would have begun to think, what about that coat? What about that coat of many colors that had blood all over it? Where did that coat come from? How did it get full of blood? And the sons would have finally had to tell him the truth. Now, there's a lot of information we're not getting here, but believe me, Jacob would have heard the truth from his sons. He would have known what had happened, and that was a hard thing for those children of Israel to do, to admit the sin that they were involved in their youth and to confess it to their father. But they did it. They did it. And that's because God was working on them and God was causing a change to take place in their lives. And it was through this situation, this whole time of famine, through this awful time, that great things were happening, great blessings were taking place amongst the children of Israel. Well, let's just close with this idea of Jacob's spirit reviving. The word revive is actually the word live. It's the word live. It says, the spirit of Jacob, their father, lived. It's overwhelmingly translated as lived. He lived. Was he dead? Was he dead? Because this is the word that's used when Elijah raised the boy to life. His spirit revived. This is the word that is found when people live. And the spirit of Jacob, their father, lived. And we could see he would have been depressed. He always had sadness over the loss of Joseph, and now a famine had come, and Simeon was held captive in Egypt. For all Jacob knew, he didn't know what was going on with his sons. Benjamin was required to show himself in Egypt, so he was very cast down in his soul. He was very sorrowful of heart. He was depressed. And now suddenly, the unexpected, the almost unbelievable happens, and his sons rush in. Joseph is alive. Joseph is ruler in Egypt. And there's food to the plenty. There's wagons full of goods of Egypt, full of corn and meat and bread from Egypt. It's like the famine just disappeared. What happened to this terrible famine that we're all suffering? What happened to these dark, dreadful days we've all been experiencing? Poof. It's gone. It's gone. And the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. He lived. And I think we can understand this when we turn to Revelation 11. And we see the two witnesses were lying dead in the street. It says in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, and that relates to the end of the church age and the beginning of the great tribulation, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth, and after 3 days and a half, 3 days and a half would be the first part of the Great Tribulation. Well, in Genesis, it's after 2 years. 2 years of ignorance. 2 years where Joseph concealed who he was from his own brethren. And then he reveals himself, the dividing point of the Great Tribulation. After the first part of the Great Tribulation, the 3.5 days, it says, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. The Spirit of life. The Spirit of Jacob revived. Came to life. Came to life. That's why God uses the word lived. He lived. It was as though he was dead for the first 2 years of that famine, typifying the Great Tribulation. And now, in his spirit, God isn't telling us he became saved. He was already a saved man. But his spirit lived because he is typifying the two witnesses that have been lying dead in the street for the first portion of the Great Tribulation. And now they stand upon their feet. They just pop right up. And they're standing on their feet just as Jacob suddenly is encouraged. Suddenly he's encouraged. Suddenly he's full of joy. Suddenly he's just probably bubbling over. He could probably tap dance his way to the wagon in order to go to Egypt. He's so happy at the situation because everything's been changed. Everything's turned around. And so it is for the people of God. During this time of great tribulation, Christ is alive. God is alive and He's ruling in the world. God is nourishing and taking care of His people. Come out of the church and enter into the world and I will feed you. I will give you the good things. The things of the spiritual riches of the kingdom of God. I will take care of you. And it's at this news that the Spirit of the believers who will share the gospel to the world is lifted up and revived. And this is the true sense of a revival because God is doing it. And God is going to save a great many souls, which we'll get into as we continue in this historical account of the life of Jacob and Joseph. Now let's close with a word of prayer.